Now will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Colossians at the first chapter. We come this morning to our final consideration of the theme of our union with Christ. Union with Christ in his glorification and his kingship. It will be clear, I think, by this time in the conference that in the previous addresses I have already in no small measure touched on this theme in what I've already said, and I simply want to crystallize and amplify the salient points now so as to gather up the general message of the conference so that it may be fixed and settled in our minds and hearts and lives. I want to begin by reading you a quotation from the writings of Dr. James Denney as he comments on Paul's well-known words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that marvelous verse where he speaks of we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. This is what he says. It will not be questioned by those who are at home in St. Paul's thoughts that the Lord means the exalted Savior, and that the glory must be something that belongs to him. Indeed, if we remember that in the first epistle, the first Corinthian epistle, he is characteristically described by the apostle as the Lord of glory, we shall not feel it too much to say that the glory is everything which belongs to him. There is not any aspect of the exalted Christ. There is not any representation of him in the gospel. There is not any function which he exercises that does not come under this head. In his temple, everything saith glory. There is a glory even in the mode of his existence. St. Paul's conception of him is dominated always by that appearance on the way to Damascus when he saw the Christ through a light above the brightness of the sun. It is his glory that he shares the Father's throne, that he is head of the church, possessor and bestower of all the fullness of divine grace, the coming judge of the world, conqueror of every hostile power, intercessor for his own, and in short, bearer of all the majesty which belongs to his kingly office. And then he goes on, the essential thing in all this, essential to the understanding of the apostle and to the existence of the apostolic gospel of the glory of Christ, is that the glory in question is the glory of a living person. When Paul thinks of it, he does not look back, he looks up. He does not remember, he beholds in a glass. The glory of the Lord has no meaning for him apart from the present exaltation of the risen Christ. The Lord reigneth, he is apparelled with majesty. That is the anthem of his praise. The subject of the apostles' gospel was not Jesus of Nazareth, but Christ the Lord of glory. Man, as he understood the matter, was saved not by dwelling on the wonderful words and deeds of one who had lived some time ago, and reviving these in their imagination, but by receiving the almighty, emancipating, quickening spirit of one who lived and reigned forevermore. The transformation here spoken of is not the work of a powerful imagination, which can make the figure in the pages of the Gospels live again and suffuse the soul with feeling as it gazes upon it. Preach this as gospel who will. It was never preached by an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit is given not to the memory or imagination which can vivify the past, but to the faith which sees Christ upon his throne. And it is subject to the condition of faith in the living Christ that contemplation of Jesus in the gospel changes us into the same image. This then is the Christ with whom we have been brought into union through faith, Christ, the Lord of glory, in his glorification and kingship. Now I want to try in this final address to open up something of the New Testament teaching on this aspect of union with Christ. And to do so, I ask you to turn with me to the first chapter of Colossians. My concern is particularly with the second half of the chapter, from verse 12 onwards. I had intended originally to say a good deal about the first half of the chapter, but after all, time is at a premium, and although earlier on in the weekend I thought that by the time I came to this point in the conference I would have nothing more to say, I find that I have far more to say than can go into the time between now and lunchtime. I'm sorry about that, but that's just how it is. But I want us particularly to concentrate on the second half of the chapter. But notice how in verse 2, just in passing, what Paul says. There are two ideas that are complementary to one another that Paul uses not only in Colossians but elsewhere to describe the believer's position. And we've been referring to these, of course, again and again in these days. On the one hand, the believer is said to be in Christ, as in verse 2. And on the other hand, Christ is said to dwell in the believer, as is pointed out in verse 27. Now, these are not essentially different from one another, but they bear witness to the same fundamental reality. It is, in fact, his coming to indwell us, and he does this by the Holy Spirit, that incorporates us into himself, into union with him, by one Spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we are all baptized into one body. And it's the fullness of this relationship that Paul is concerned that the Colossians should know and experience. You notice how Paul describes the situation here in Colossae. He calls the believers the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. Now, these do not, of course, refer to different sets of people. Saints and faithful brethren describe the believers at Colossae from two different points of view. The first referring to their calling, saints, called to be saints. The second to their condition. We are called to be saints, and we become this when grace does its work in our souls and brings us to Christ. And when men are called to be saints, that call should always produce the response of faithfulness and steadfastness. And the words that Paul adds, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. This shows how alone it is possible to be faithful. Believers are in Christ and only in him can we be faithful. That is to say, only when our position as having been engrafted into him is realized in our experience. And I think we should notice, before we get to the second part of the chapter, also the parallelism between the words in Christ and at Colossae. It is this life in Christ that believers are to live out in Colossae or Edinburgh or Glasgow or Stirling or Dundee or Dublin or what have you. As believers, we are citizens of two worlds. And the new life that is ours in Christ, belonging to the new order, has to be lived out in the context of the old order. The hidden life, which is the new life, lived in fellowship with the Son of God, must leave its mark in Colossae or Edinburgh or wherever. And it is ours by our testimony to bring the powers of the world to come to bear upon the disorder and the confusion of the world in which we live. And Paul says here, a sufficiency of grace is available to make that impact. But it's important for us to see how that enabling grace comes to us. It comes through a growing apprehension and understanding of all that is ours in our blessed Savior. And that's why Paul spends so much time here in Colossians and elsewhere on unfolding the nature and implications of the divine indwelling and our spiritual union with Christ. That is what it means to be in Christ and to have Christ in us. Now, we're going to look at the second half of the chapter now. And could we read together from verse 13? He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now there's such a wealth of teaching in these verses that it's almost difficult to know where to begin. But let me underline right away the focal point and climax of the passage, the point at which the message of God's grace and salvation becomes gospel, good news for us. The words in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the Christ that Paul preaches, with a view, as he goes on to say, to presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the substance of what I want to say now is simply consists in giving an answer to the question, what Christ? And the answer in brief is Christ, the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord. Now, I invite you to consider this passage with me in this light. And let me, first of all, say something about the words in you in the text, Christ in you. When speaking to his disciples in the upper room, Jesus said, referring to the Holy Spirit, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, this is essentially the same thing as Paul is speaking about here. For of course, Christ indwells us by his Spirit. Christ in us by his Spirit. This is the fullness of the Spirit that the New Testament speaks about. Now, may I say at this point, almost in passing, that this idea of indwelling means that in essence the Christian experience is a supernatural reality. It speaks of a divine power indwelling man. Indeed, we can go further and say that it is a personal divine power, even a divine person, that comes to take possession of a man. And we mustn't be afraid to insist on this in this modern, scientific, technological, pragmatic age in which we live. The Christian faith proclaims an indwelling of men's hearts by supernatural divine power. And it proclaims this, moreover, as the only hope for men. And perhaps the very fear and dread and despair of modern man in our generation may dispose him to listen in a new way to this proclamation. But let us be in no doubt about what it is we are bearing witness to. It is something essentially supernatural gloriously supernatural. Now, I want to spell out what Christ this is who comes to indwell men's hearts, so as to show the amazing and the incredible hope that can dawn for men who put their trust in Christ. For our purpose this morning, the passage in the second half of the chapter 1 falls under two heads. On the one hand, it speaks of the person of Christ, verses 15 to 19, and on the other, it speaks of the work of Christ. And we're going to look at these in turn, and then read them both into this final climactic statement in verse 27. Christ in you, this Christ, the hope of glory. Well, in verses 15 to 19, Paul begins by saying that he is the image of the invisible God. His is the primacy over all creation. That's the New English Bible. He existed before creation began. J.B. Phillips. Now, I think it would be difficult to find a more sustained and fundamental theological treatment of the person of Christ than we have in this passage. Every phrase is charged with deep doctrinal content and significance. This Christ, says Paul, is the image of the invisible God. What does Paul mean by that? The scholars tell us that two main ideas are contained in this word. The idea of representation and the idea of manifestation. Christ is both a representation and a manifestation of the Father. Now, notice particularly what Paul does say. He says, he is this. That is to say, Paul is not merely referring to Christ's pre-incarnate existence as the second person of the Trinity. He is referring to his existence now as the glorified God-man and Lord in heaven, who once came upon earth to die to accomplish his redemptive work. As one of the commentators puts it, the exalted Christ is now and continues to be what he was in his own nature as the Word before he became incarnate. And he is this now as the God-man, the human Jesus, the glorified man in heaven. And it is this Lord with whom we have union and in whom God has placed us. We could pause a moment there to underline this idea, although this is not really germane to what I'm saying, but it's good to speak about Christ. And that can never go amiss. We sometimes hear of and speak with people who are concerned philosophically with the concept of God, what God is and what God is like and so on. But you know, it's a different world we move in when we come to the gospel and the Christian faith. For there, God is revealed, manifested, the invisible God, the unknowable God, the God that men speculate about, makes himself known in the person of his Son. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, means Paul, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus with blind Bartimaeus. Look at Jesus at the bedside of the sick, with the woman taken in adultery, with the leper. Look at Jesus as he cleansed the temple, as he denounced the Pharisees, as he wept over Jerusalem. That is what God is like. He is the image of the invisible God. No man hath seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Then Paul says, he is the firstborn of every creature. I'm reading from the Authorized Version. This doesn't mean, as the AV might seem to indicate, that Jesus is the first of the created beings. He was not created. And even the Authorized makes this clear and plain in what follows when it says, he is before all things. The New English Bible and J.B. Phillips' translation both capture the real sense here. His is the primacy over all created beings. That's the New English Bible. He existed before creation began. Now, the reference here to the firstborn is intriguing and interesting. This is a prominent biblical concept. The idea of the firstborn and his rights. is not confined in Scripture to the one born first in a family. For on occasion, the one born first was in fact set aside, and his rights as firstborn given to another. One thinks how Isaac superseded Ishmael, and Jacob superseded Esau in the sovereign overruling purposes of God. And this may be a more significant pointer than we realize to the divine intention in the work of redemption. When the first man, Adam, was set aside, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was acknowledged as the firstborn and alone worthy to assume authority in the world. Now, this supplanting of Adam by Christ took place at the incarnation and was confirmed and consummated in the resurrection, in which Christ became the firstborn from the dead, the head of the new humanity, the head of the body, the church. And it is this setting aside of the old humanity in Adam, you see, that is the real point of the virgin birth of Christ. To say that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary simply means that in the divine provision of salvation, man as man was completely set aside, and a new humanity was instituted, resting solely upon grace. And it should be clear from this that everything in the redemptive purpose of God centers upon him and stems from him, Christ. He is essentially the preeminent one, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, according to the scholars, there are two ideas contained in the word firstborn. One is priority over all creation, and the other is sovereignty over all creation. And this is underlined and expounded in the statements that follow in verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things remain and are kept in existence. Think of what Paul is saying. He's saying this about Christ, the magnitude of it. Nor is he alone in this view. John says exactly the same sort of thing in the prologue to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Christ, the eternal Word. The original "Let there be light" was his Word. It was he who called the universe into being. The spacious firmament on high, the Milky Way, the galaxies. He was their author. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation, as Phillips puts it. It is the Creator God himself who is the Redeemer and Savior of men, and the all-glorious and exalted Lord with whom we have been brought into union. That is the one in whom we stand in living, vital union if we are believers. That's the staggering thesis that Paul proposes here. It's little wonder that he ends this section with two sublime statements, that in all things he might have the preeminence, and in him all fullness was pleased to dwell. That Christ, says Paul. Now leave that there for a moment. We'll come back in a moment. And consider the second statement, second series, the second strand of Paul's teaching here, referring in verses 20 onwards to the work of Christ. Now, the particular aspect of the redeeming work of Christ which Paul underlines here is reconciliation. Now, it's not my concern this morning to go into the heart of this idea, except almost incidentally, for I'm concerned particularly with the significance of Paul's line of thought in this passage, rather than with the actual exposition of the doctrine of reconciliation as such. From our point of view, we could very well think of Christ's work in general terms. But I do want to underline three points particularly. The first is this: the Christ who effects this reconciling work is the great Creator himself. This is the testimony of the Gospel. Indeed, the work of reconciliation is so vast, so infinite, so intractable, that only a God could accomplish it. No one who was less could have ever hoped to do what Jesus did. For you see, reconciliation is the putting away by God of God's own condemnation of the world and its sin, of his wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the message of reconciliation tells us that the something terrible that stood between God and man as an awful barrier, an obstacle, has been removed once for all by an awful and terrible demonstration of divine love and power by God himself in the person of his Son and in the death that he died. The story of the gospel is the story of the Creator entering into his fallen creation to restore it and renew it and redeem it. That's the first thing. The second is this. Paul, here in these marvelous verses, places the message of man's reconciliation in a larger, vaster context. What he calls the reconciliation of all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Now it is this universal, cosmic reconciliation that man shares in, and of which his is a part, albeit the significant and decisive part. And what does Paul mean? Well, the teaching of the scripture links creation as a whole with man in his tragic fall at the dawn of history. Creation is an organic unity in the mind and purpose of God. And when man, the crown of creation, fell, all creation was somehow involved in the tragic ruin and collapse. Cursed be the ground for thy sake, was the pronouncement in Genesis chapter 3. And of course Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 8, when he says that the whole creation is subject to vanity and groans and travails in pain, waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The third thing about reconciliation is this. This was the only way the Creator God could accomplish his reconciling work and come to men to heal and bless and save. It is true that reconciliation is not a work upon the souls of men. It's a work outside of us, and in which God so deals with in Christ with the sin of the world that it shall no longer be a barrier between himself and man. But you see, for this to become a reality in men's lives, that reconciling God must come to men and dwell in man, effecting a total reconciliation and healing for them from within. And it's only thus that the Creator God can bring into being a new creation. Now, and this is the point to which all Paul's exposition is leading. Such is the Christ who dwells in us, who comes to dwell in us, who brings us into union with himself, who knocks at the door of our hearts, seeking admission in order to do his gracious work in us. Such is the Christ, this great Creator of the ends of the earth, by whom the worlds were made, and by whom they are maintained in being, this wonderful reconciler, who has removed the awesome barrier and obstacle between man and God, and who has removed the tragic surd and question mark over the whole creation. This Christ, says Paul, in you, as the hope of glory. Now I want you to think with me of the possibilities inherent in a true grasp of this absolutely staggering concept. I want you to think of it in these two ways that Paul suggests here. First, he is the great Creator. He who made all things in the beginning comes to the disorder and darkness and confusion of our lives to do a creative work in us, to create new and infinite possibilities. Now, do you see what this means and implies? This precisely means that it doesn't matter in the least what your problems are. He comes to create a new thing. It doesn't matter if we're weak.
It doesn't matter if we're wayward. It doesn't matter if we're saddled with a temperament that has caused us trouble since the day we were born. He, the great Creator, comes to make something new. He who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," comes to our darkness and speaks those words of power to us. And you know, it's very wonderful to see the dawning of light in a darkened soul. He who made the rugged grandeur of the everlasting hills can impart a similar moral grandeur and ruggedness to our lives. Is your problem that you are saddled with a weakness, a fatal, terrible weakness of nature that you can't understand, let alone cope with? Well, this is a word for you. He who made the rugged grandeur of the everlasting hills can come and make granite in your soul and make you rugged and strong and steadfast and immovable, creating bedrock Christian character and wholeness, and bring the light of the sun to shine upon it, irradiating it with glory. The Creator of the immense beauties of nature and of all its delicate hues comes to create this beauty in lives that are once marred and stained with sin. Oh, it's so wonderful that we could weep with joy. That's the glory of this mighty gospel. This sustainer and creator and orderer of the universe, dwelling in men's hearts and lives, must surely be able to order and control and direct my little world. And we sometimes wonder whether he's able to keep us from falling. God help us. We haven't seen him. If we doubt him like that. He is also the great reconciler. The reconciliation, of course, of which Paul speaks, is our once for all reconciliation. All the same, there is such a thing as a progressive work in the heart in which we are more and more reconciled to ourselves and to one another and to life. And this is what I mean here. Think of the analogy of the once for all capitulation of an enemy army and the often gradual and progressive wiping up of pockets of resistance that still remain. That was happening in Vietnam today. The peace declaration has been signed, but there are still pockets of resistance. And it is so in the human heart. But he has come to do just this. And he who has accomplished and will accomplish the reconciliation of all things in the universe will scarcely be stretched by the task of clearing up the lesser disorders of our little personal worlds, the warring instincts within us, the hopes and fears and dreads, the petty animosities that corrode the human spirit, the bitternesses, the grudges, the ambitions, the snobberies, all that creates disorder within us. Oh, the glory of this concept, the incredible, astounding hope that it holds out, that Christ in my heart, in your heart. Isn't it wonderful? We could put it another way also. The Christ who comes to indwell us and so bring us into union with himself is the living Christ who once died, the Christ who in his mighty victory represents an incalculable potency and virtue. He, the great Creator and Redeemer God, is one who has vanquished evil and sin in his death and resurrection and ascension, and he in this virtue dwells and lives in our hearts. Not only do we enter into union with Christ and his work, but Christ's mighty work enters into us when he comes to indwell us. God sets the mighty death and rising again of his Son at the heart of our experience and bids it work its revolutionary and transforming work throughout all our lives, touching the deepest springs of our being, going into the deepest places with its healing and energizing power. We speak of power as a thing, a quality, But here you see power is a person, a personality, the personification of power. And it is this that comes to take over our lives. A Christ who has burst the gates of hell dwells in our hearts.
But more, and this must be my last word, this Christ is he who is incarnate love, love itself in human form. To be indwelt by Christ is to be indwelt and possessed by divine love. You know what this means? To be indwelt by Christ like this means to see the world with new eyes, with the eyes of Christ. It means to be moved with compassion for the lost of the world and moved to action for them. It is to be ready to spend and be spent for men's souls and their salvation. It is to be broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. Compassion shining through. That's what it must mean to say that Christ liveth in me. The Christ who once said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself, as a hen gathereth her brood, but ye would not. And said it with tears rolling down his face. That Christ, the life that I now live, is this how we live? Do we weep Christ's tears over the souls of men? It's a very dangerous thing to let Christ have too much control of your life. For when he possesses you, he will suffer through you for the salvation of the world all over again. He will reenact 1,000 Calvaries that men might be saved, and you will fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. And so as we draw to the close of this conference today, we ask ourselves, what sort of life do we live as Christians? Or put it like this, what sort of life do we allow him to live in us? I said at the beginning of the conference that I wanted so to speak that many would make discoveries about Christ and be mastered by the majesty and the glory of his gospel. Well, have you discovered new things about him? Don't you want to be saying now, as we come to his table, move in, thou mighty Christ, and do all thy glorious work in me? Should not that be our reaction and our response to this meditation over this weekend? This Christ in you. Have you discovered who it is who's come to indwell? Perhaps he hasn't even come yet to some of you, but you must be up and doing, and it is yours to receive him. And you know, the wonderful thing about the Lord's table is that this is a sacrament of the gospel. It is given as a seal of the preaching of the word. One of the old Reformed divines in Scotland used to say, we do not get anything in the sacrament that we do not get in the simple word. But in the sacrament, we get a better grip on the same Christ
than we do in the simple word. And Christ gives us this as a help to faith. He says, take, eat. We might be saying, how can I appropriate this mighty Christ more fully? And he says, I'll tell you, my child. Look, this is my body. This is my blood. This is the fount of all blessing. Take, eat. Take the cup. Drink ye all of it. That's it. And faith receives him. And isn't it appropriate that we should be sitting at his table at the end of the conference, since this is so? Because we can all enter afresh into the fullness of his provision. We can all invite him afresh in the bread and wine and say, move in, thou mighty Christ, and do all thy perfect work in my life. So be it. For his name's sake, let us pray.